This morning, we are continuing our sermon series on the book of Colossians, presenting everyone mature in Christ. And this morning, we are looking at chapter 2, verses 8 to 23. Beware of imitations. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 23. Beware of imitations. On the 16th April 2006, the Denver Post reported that a mountain lion attacked a 7-year-old boy who was walking last in a single file of 8 family members and friends on a mountain trail near Boulder, Colorado. Actually, when I read this story, I was very amazed that a family would allow the young boy to walk last. Anyway, that was a story. It's a true story. And she was walking last in a family of 8, and he was attacked by a mountain lion like the one you see on the screen. Fortunately, the boy's father turned around in time to see the mountain lion on the boy. And the horrified family saw the big cat seizing the boy by the head and dragging him towards the woods, the forest. And so they gave chase and shouted and struck the mountain lion with rocks and sticks. And that ultimately, thankfully, scared the animal away and saved the boy's life. You see, for people living in Boulder, Colorado, many years ago, I visited this place in America, Boulder, Colorado. And you see, for the people living there, the news brought back frightening memories. You see, back in 1991, a mountain lion killed a teenage jogger in that area. And the story of that attack and the events leading up to it are the subject of this book by David Baron, The Beast in the Garden. So a book was written about this. It's a story that shows how faulty worldviews can do more than just mess up our thinking. They can literally kill us. And author David Baron writes that for nearly 5 years prior to the fatal lion attack on this teenager who was jogging, wildlife experts had warned Boulder residents that an attack like that was very likely. And so they proposed a series of modest measures like a study of the mountain lion's population to lessen the likelihood of an attack. But their warnings and their proposals were ignored and discounted. The question is, why did the residents of Boulder ignore the warnings? You see, it has something to do with their worldviews. You see, Boulder is known for being a very liberal, progressive area in America, especially in environment and lifestyle matters. And in addition, Boulder's culture can be described as what one writer, Cheryl Smith, who is a Boulder native herself, puts it as New Age or hippie. And this combination led Boulder residents to believe that they could create a sort of a paradise where people and wild animals could exist together in harmony. And so the residents ignored the wildlife officials' warnings. So even after different episodes of mountain lions being spotted in the area and attacking people, they continued to ignore the danger. At a meeting called After a Lion Had Eaten Several Neighborhood Dogs, Colorado game officials expected to be criticized for not adequately protecting the residents in that area. Instead, most of the attendees at that meeting about the mountain. They were concerned about the mountain lion's well-being. So their spokesman, who mentioned her affinity for being, I quote, Lakota spirituality, she told officers that everything is connected: rocks, dirt, lions, and humans. Similarly, even after the boulder teenager was killed by the big cat, the anticipated anti-lion backlash never materialized. In fact, one of the teenager's teachers complained that rather than being collected for burial, his body should have been left behind so that the mountain lion could finish eating it. Can you imagine the boy who was killed by the mountain lion, suggested that the mountain lion could have finished the job eating everything. Incredible. So we can see how warped people's thinking can become. Do you see now how our worldviews can influence the way we live our lives? That is why you and I must stay alert. There are dangerous worldviews lurking all around us today. And so we must keep our eyes and our ears open and be aware of what is happening around us. You see, there are those who would pervert the truth of Christianity. And this perversion manifests itself in very subtle ways. There are cheap imitations that you and I must watch out for. Last week, we see how Paul was urging the Colossians to be rooted and built up in Christ alone, strengthened in the faith that they were taught, verses 1 to 7, chapter 2. But in today's passage, we will see Paul's issuing a whole series of very sharp and staccato warnings that we must not be distracted away from Jesus Christ. So let us stand as we read the Word of God together. Our sermon will be based on chapter 2, verses 8 to 23. But to save some time, we'll just read verses 8 to 12 first. So let's read the Word of God together. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Let us pray. God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for revealing yourself through us, through your Son, Jesus Christ. We know that the evil one is trying to distract us away from our Lord Jesus. And so this morning, as we listen to your word, may your Holy Spirit alert us to the counterfeits that are lurking all around us in the world today. We want to follow Jesus only. In his name we pray. Amen. Apparently, a group of false teachers had emerged in Colossae, and they were trying to distract these young Christians, new Christians, from following Jesus wholeheartedly. And they were telling the Colossians that they needed to keep this extra rules and these additional rituals in order for them to be secured against the powers and authorities of this world. The false teachers were saying, if I may just paraphrase what they were saying like this, look, Satan still appears to have some grip over you young Christians because your sinful nature still seems to be very powerful. And if only you will come to us with our super religious rituals and our super spiritual mystical visions and super strict legalism, then we will give you what you need in order to be secured as Christians. And Paul's response to these false teachers is very simple. He just has two basic points. Firstly, Jesus is all we need. And then secondly, all imitations are worthless. So let's look at the first point. Jesus is all we need. Verses 8 to 15. Let me read verse 8 to 10. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. You see, the Colossian Christians were faced with some false teachers who would distort Christianity by adding to it. In order to be a true Christian in their view, one must not only believe in Jesus Christ, but must also be circumcised. So they taught Christ plus circumcision. It's a Jewish ritual, as we know. So they are basically saying, you've got Christ, you've got Jesus, that's very good, but let me give you something extra, something that will really guarantee your security and your strength as a Christian. See, that tactic is still being emphasized today. People are still adding to essential Christianity even today. Faith in Christ is not enough for some. They want to add some sort of good works or religious rituals. And Paul warns us about being deceived by these false teachers in verse 8. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive. He's using a very strong military language here. It is like a scene from The Lord of the Rings where the evil orcs dragging some unsuspecting victims off by the scruff of their necks, with them kicking and screaming. Paul warns that these false teachers are in the habit of dragging unsuspecting Christians away from Jesus Christ. As Christians, we must be clear about the very basics of what we believe. We contend that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Nothing else. That is salvation. Very basic, fundamental, simple. In other words, we believe that everything has been provided for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Through Christ, we have been given all that we need for life and for godly living. We have got literally everything we can ever possibly want spiritually in Jesus Christ. So listen to Paul's words in verses 9 and 10. He says, for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. Notice the perfect tense, you have been given. That means it is already done. We have already gotten fullness in Christ. The implication is that you and I don't have to go searching for anything else. All that we need has been given to us fully in Christ. Paul goes on in verses 11 to 15 to explain how it is that we have been given fullness. And he explains it in terms of how Jesus had already dealt adequately with our basic problem of humanity, and that is our sin problem. So let me read verses 11 to 15. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You hear what Paul is saying here? Jesus' redemptive work on the cross and his subsequent resurrection not only takes care of the penalty of our sins, but it also empowers us to live above sin. We are empowered to live this new spiritual life. Having been buried with him in baptism, we were also raised with him, and now we are made alive together with him. And verse 14 is very powerful. Jesus taking everything that once stood against our name, and he nailed it on the cross. He has taken the debt of our sin that demanded payment. Through his death in our place, he canceled that debt. It has been dealt with. It is done. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, his last words were, "It is finished." In the Greek, it is just one word, telestamai, which means the debt has been paid in full. The word translated, a written record, a written word or written record, is a word that is used as a kind of an IOU, a note of indebtedness with our names written on it, which demands payment. And that was our problem. And as Christ hung on that cross and died in our place, the debt has been paid in full. It was cancelled. And we are freed from spiritual death to rise with him to a new spiritual life. That means Satan, with all his accusations, no longer has any hold over us at all. The prison bars and doors are burst open, and we can step out freely to live a life in honor of God. You know, brothers and sisters, I sense that this morning there could be some of us who are still living under this strong sense of rejection and condemnation because of sins in our life. Brothers and sisters, you and I don't have to live under this cloud of rejection and condemnation and guilt anymore, because our Lord Jesus Christ has nailed on the cross all the accusations that the devil, or anyone for that matter, is hurling at us. In verse 15, Paul uses triumphant language. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Publicly and conclusively, Jesus Christ has defeated every power and authority, every spiritual power and authority set against us, such that no power or authority anywhere in all creation can possibly hurl accusations at us because of our sin. The picture here that Paul uses is that of a Roman triumphant procession. A Roman general returning home from a victorious battle with all his defeated enemies in chains and bonds in a procession dragging along behind him in chains and bondages. So what Paul is saying here is that not only has Christ brought us life, not only has he paid the price, but he has also triumphed publicly over every possible enemy that you and I might have. Satan and his evil forces has no authority over us. His power has been broken. And according to the scripture, he must flee every time we resist him in Jesus' name. While Satan still tries to convince us that he has power over us, in reality, he's a defeated enemy. He may roar like a lion, and it may sound frightening, but he is toothless and clawless. He may roar, but he can't bite. His teeth has been shattered, and his claws have been pulled out. Our challenge as Christians is therefore to walk in what we already have. Our challenge is to learn to draw on the resources resident within us in the person of Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus has already made a rich deposit into our account. We need to start writing the checks and start cashing them, so to speak. So, brothers and sisters, that is our first step. Jesus, we must remember, Jesus is all we need. We don't need anything else. And then secondly, all imitations are worthless. Verses 16 to 23. You see, the most subtle dangers to Christianity are not the direct attacks on it. The most subtle dangers to Christianity are the imitations, the slight distortion of its basic truths. I found this a slide on the internet. Genuine fake watches. It's really a misnomer. Genuine fake watches. And sometimes people try to imitate Christianity, but it's not the real thing, and we must look out for it. When someone attacks Christianity directly, we generally can see it for what it is. But when someone presents a slightly altered version of Christianity, often it is very difficult to detect. And that's what you and I must watch out for. Paul now turns his guns on these false teachers. And from verses 16 through to verse 23, and including the one he mentioned earlier on in verse 8, which I'll go to elaborate on, there are four imitations that we must watch out for. So firstly, philosophy. Philosophy counts on human reasoning and logic to understand life. Let me read verse 8 again. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. This reminds me of the philosophy professor who, on one occasion, surprised his students at the final exams with just one question. For the whole of the 2 hours at the exam, the final exam, he only gave them one question. You see, the philosophy professor has been trying to convince his students that God doesn't exist, and he gave them his arguments. And so on the exam day, the final exam day, he walked into the classroom and he took his chair and then he put it on top of his table in full view of the students. And then he write on the board the exam question. With all that I've taught you this term, write an essay why you believe this chair doesn't exist. So with all that I've taught you during this term, write an essay why you believe that this chair that I put on the table doesn't exist. And they have 2 hours to answer this question. So the students took up their pens and started writing furiously using what they have learned in their philosophy class taught by this professor. When the 2 hours were up, many of the students handed in pages of strong arguments why they believe the chair they saw in front of them does not exist. Only one student handed in his answer very quickly. In fact, in the early minutes of the exam, just within a few minutes, he already handed in his paper. So a week or two passed. When the exam results were out, many of the students failed the test. But the student who handed in his paper early got an A+. And so his classmates were very puzzled and surprised. They could still remember that just a few minutes he handed in his paper. How could he possibly get an A+? And so they asked him, what did he write? What answer did he give? So the student with a smile on his face said, remember the professor's exam questions? Why do you believe this chair sitting on top of the table doesn't exist. Well, I only wrote two words on my exam paper, and the two words were, what chair? You have probably heard this saying about the duck. It goes something like this. If it walks like a duck, and looks like a duck, and quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck. Well, that is generally true, but it is not true in every circumstance. So what Paul is telling us here in verse 8 is that not everything that quacks is a duck. And so he's calling the church at Colossae to be on the watch out for hollow and deceptive philosophy that is masquerading as true Christianity. Rather than focusing on Jesus Christ, this false teaching depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world. The Colossian Christians were facing a false teaching that was a mixture of Greek philosophy, an early version of Gnosticism, and Jewish legalism. And Paul was warning them against it. I suppose if Paul were to write to the church today, the prosperity gospel would be something that he would warn us about. The prosperity gospel or the word of faith movement, claim it and name it and claim it and you will have it. It's a very dangerous philosophy, focusing on what we want, what we desire, rather than on Christ. No wonder it is so popular today. It is distracting us away from following Christ. It is focusing on material blessing rather than on Jesus Christ. And that's what we must watch out for. Secondly, the second invitation Paul once again is legalism, verses 16 to 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Legalism counts on observing rules and regulations in order to be loved and accepted. So in the Colossian church, there were these legalists who were teaching that in order to be good Christians, we must observe certain ceremonial Jewish regulations concerning diet and the observance of certain so-called holy days. And these false teachers are saying something like this. Look here, you young Christians, your religious program is based simply on a relationship with Jesus, is a bit thin. What you also need is some holy days that you must observe and keep as special for God. In other words, you need to add these extras to your spiritual portfolio to make you really spiritually secured. Paul says in verse 17 that they are merely chasing after shadows. Because all these Old Testament special days and food laws are shadow because they point to the real thing, which is Jesus Christ. Now that we have Jesus, we don't need all these shadows. By the way, there's only two sacraments that the Lord has instituted for the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Other things, other observances are just chasing after shadows. So we don't need them because all these shadows point to Jesus. Since we have Jesus, the real thing, we don't need all these shadows. So we must guard against legalism. Then thirdly, mysticism, something that we must guard against, verses 18 to 19. Mysticism counts on some special spiritual experiences and knowledge to gain spirituality. So let me read verses 18 and 19, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the Lord, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together to its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. You see, these people boast and talk a lot about their own personal revelations and visions that they had, even when these things are not backed up by scriptures. So they focus on special knowledge, special vision. That's why I call this mysticism. And they boast a lot about that. And be very careful about here, brothers and sisters. While I do believe that God does lead us and speak to our hearts and can certainly reveal to us in many ways, including visions and so on, I also know that God never contradicts himself, because any visions or things that we claim to be from God, but if it is contrary to the word, then we know that this is not from God. So when someone comes along with a notion, however spiritual it may sound, a vision, however authentic it may seem, if it contradicts the plain teaching of scriptures, we have to say that they have turned on the wrong channel. We have to understand that the devil is perfectly capable of giving us all kinds of spiritual experiences. So we have to always judge spiritual experiences with the word of God. Paul says in verse 19 that the person who follows a mysticism without regards to the plain teaching of scriptures has lost connection with the head. In other words, it is like a headless chicken. I can't remember whether you have seen a headless chicken, especially when it's still alive. Most young people today would not have seen that. I can still remember that. When I was young, my mom raised some chicken, and I saw her on one occasion killing the chicken. And what she did was that she just slit the throat of the chicken, of the hen, and then she placed it into a big bin, and then cover the lid on, and so the chicken will be struggling all over in the bin, and so the Cantonese have a saying, "Sei gai chang fang goi," that means the dead chicken is struggling, kicking its life out in a rice bin, and the problem with this kind of mysticism is that it ends up just like legalism. A legalistic approach always ends up in a judgmental attitude. Mysticism and attitude is this: you are never good enough. A mystic approach always ends up with a condescending attitude, whereby some people will look down through their spiritual nose at those who have not yet arrived at their stage of spirituality as they have. Don't let the mystics look down on you. They have nothing that you do not already have. Because if you have Jesus, you have all that you need. Remember my first point? Jesus is all that we need. When you have Jesus, that is all that you need. So don't ever let the mystics look down on you that you are not spiritual enough. Come back to Jesus. Put your roots down to him, because he has given you all that you need. Fullness, bringing you alive, making you alive, paying the price of sin, triumphing over Satan. All you need is in Jesus Christ. Drive your roots deep down into him. Don't allow anyone to come and tempt you to drive a root anywhere else, because Christ has already paid the debt of our sin and has defeated the devil and his evil forces. And then finally, the fourth imitation is asceticism, verses 20 to 23. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. This have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. See, asceticism is the renunciation of certain physical desires and pleasures in order to achieve spirituality. Aesthetics, they treat their body very harshly, denying it of certain pleasures and desires which are legitimate. And Paul says that this seems spiritual, but in effect has no power. He says here, it has no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And why is that so? The reason is because it does not deal with our heart. We can discipline our body. We can fast. We can crawl up stairs and on the road on our knees until our knees start to bleed. We can beat our body with whips until we have sores and blood all over. And our heart can remain unchanged. That's the problem. It doesn't deal with our hearts. As a matter of fact, it can generate a kind of a spiritual pride in us because we think we have disciplined ourselves. Discipline is good, as we said last week, right? If it focuses on Jesus Christ and enables us to follow Christ, but if it makes us spiritually proud and critical of others, then we have missed the point. Let me close by sharing with you this true story that Bill Bright, a founder of Campus Crusade, now called Cruz, for Campus Crusade for Christ, used to tell. And so the story goes like this. Bill Bright telling this story. A woman was once married to a husband who was a tyrant, very cruel and harsh husband. He didn't like the way she kept the house. He didn't like the way she did his laundry. He didn't like the way she ironed his clothes, the way she dressed. He didn't like the way she conducted herself in public. He constantly criticized her for everything. So he was very harsh to his wife. Earlier on in the marriage, he handed her a list of 25 rules for her to follow. And she hated those 25 rules. And of course, she hated him. You can imagine how frustrating it was for her to have to constantly check her list to see if she was pleasing her husband and to stay out of trouble. But she usually failed miserably each time. And she would get a tongue lashing from her very cruel husband. And he made her feel so miserable and so small. Then one day, her abusive husband died. Soon, this woman falls in love and marries a man who really cares for her and loves her very much. Now, she practically goes out of her way to please her new husband who loves her, sometimes even bringing breakfast to him on his bed. And one day, she happens to chance upon that old list of 25 rules that her ex-husband, who had died, gave her. And once she saw the list, the feelings of anger and inferiority returned. But as she looked at the list, suddenly she began to laugh. And as she checks the list, she realizes that now she's doing all those things, 25 things, for her new husband who has loved her. And more, and much more. Not only the 25 things, but much more. The only difference is that now she's doing all these things so willingly because she loves this man. Brothers and sisters, isn't that a picture of our life. Before we came to know Jesus, we were living under the harsh taskmaster of legalism, whose legalistic demands always make us cringe in fear. We tried so hard to make those to meet those demands, but we were never good enough. Remember? Somehow we just fell short of what is expected of us, no matter how hard we try. The constant rejection and condemnation make us so miserable and unloved. But then one day, we came to know Jesus as our Savior and Lord, someone who loves us so much, just as we are, unconditionally. He loves us not only because of what we have done or what we have achieved in life. He simply loves us just as we are. And then strangely, we respond to his love so willingly, so spontaneously, by living a godly life and by serving him passionately. Brothers and sisters, when we have Jesus, we have everything that we need. We don't need anything else. And so let us live for his glory and let us serve him passionately. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for loving us just as we are. Our hearts are so full of gratitude that you demonstrated your love for us by dying on the cross for our sins. And through your Holy Spirit's working in our lives, we want to spontaneously respond to your love by living godly lives and serving you passionately. Lord Jesus, we want to say we love you because you first love us. Amen. May God's people round now receive his benediction. May God, our Father, grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that being rooted and grounded in love, you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do for far more abundantly than all we ever ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.